If you would turn back to your text in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 12 opens with four words. I want you to pay attention to them. Paul says, "For our rejoicing is this." Five words. That word rejoicing means a couple different things. It means what you boast in. It means what you glory in. And it means what you feel good about. Now, here's my question for this morning. I want to keep it very simple, very direct. What is it and who is it that in even the darkest of times, even the deepest pits of despair, that every believer can rejoice in? As Paul says, our rejoicing is this. What's the this? Keep your marker here in 2 Corinthians 1. Turn over to Romans chapter 5. Paul uses several books and several passages of Scripture to tell us what this rejoicing is or what we rejoice in. We're going to look at some of them this morning, but Romans 5, in just the first five verses, it has a lot to say about it. Look at verse 1 of Romans 5. Paul says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, my question is this, whose faith? He said, "Therefore, now being justified by faith." Is that my faith? Is it a believer's faith? Am I justified through my faith? No. Write this down. Faith is not the cause of salvation. Faith is the effect of salvation. God loves a man. He chooses that man unto salvation. Christ dies for that man. The Holy Spirit comes and regenerates that man, and that man responds to the gospel in faith, and he does it every single time. Faith is not the cause of salvation. It is the effect of salvation. Everybody, Christ justified. He's going to believe. That's what he's going to do. Believers do just that. They believe. But here's the hope here. Here's the reason for rejoicing for every believer, for everyone who simply looks and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ alone. No confidence in yourself. You have this. We have real peace with God. That means through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, through what he did on Calvary's tree, the thing that God held against us, our sin, it was completely and utterly removed. As far as the east is from the west, your sin, my sin, every believer's sin, as real as it is to us, it's gone. It's not there. And what that means is this, the Father is not angry with us. And the call now is this, return to God. He's not mad at you. He doesn't hold anything against you. All the reason for enmity has been removed. Now, be ye reconciled to God. Look down at verse 2. Paul says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." There's two reasons to rejoice here. Number one is this. Rejoice that you have access to grace. Now, God is a God of absolute perfect justice. He cannot sweep sin under the carpet. When he sees sin on a man, the only thing he can do is punish that man. But because the sin is gone, the reason, the enmity is gone because the sin is gone, because it is gone, you have access to grace. You know what that means? It means absolutely nothing prevents the Father from showering you with his grace. Nothing prevents him from freely bestowing unto you all the spiritual blessings you could possibly ever want or have in Christ. Nothing can be prevented. It's all open to you because of what Christ did. But here's the third reason to rejoice right here. He says, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God." We rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to get all the glory in our salvation. For two reasons, really, we rejoice in that. Number one, because he deserves it, and that's exactly where we want it to go. We wouldn't have it any other way. But here's the second one. Our pastor has said this. He started saying this in the last couple of years, and I love it. We rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to get all the glory in our salvation, because if he gets all the glory, that means he does all the work. If 99% of my salvation was up to Christ and he was going to get 99% of the glory, but there was still 1% left for me, there was 1% of glory I could attain to, that would mean I would have to do 1% of the work, and that means nobody would be saved. Because since it's all by grace and Christ gets all the glory, that means there is absolutely nothing for me to do. Just take it. It's free. Look at verse 3. Paul makes a strange statement here. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. That's that same word, rejoice. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now Paul says, we glory in tribulation. That's the same word, rejoice. What does he mean? Does that mean that we enjoy trial and tribulation and heartache? No. They're called trials for a reason. They're hard. They hurt us very, very much. They're very dark. All these things. But they're purposeful. They have a purpose. And the purpose is this, to cause us to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ even tighter. Now, this is the man's life cycle right here. Here's the baseline, relative peace. And I say relative peace because we are sinful men and women living in a sinful world, and there's always some problem going on. But the baseline is this, it is relative peace. Then all of a sudden the Lord puts us through the trial, a trial that He sent. And we get down to the bottom of that trough, waiting for the Lord to deliver us, seeking the means by which He will do that, but ultimately waiting on the Lord to comfort and deliver. And you know what that builds? Patience. Patience. And you know what happens? Every single time, in some way or another, He delivers. He comforts. And you know where you go back to? Relative peace. After that, back in the fire. And you know what? You go through that cycle over and over and over, that cycle of the Lord making you exercise patience. And you know what it builds? Experience. You build an experience of the Lord delivering you in this life and comforting you. I'm in the trial. Patience. The Lord delivers over and over and over. And after a while, you know what that builds? Hope. And what's the hope? This is the hope. If He thinks of me in my earthly trials, this insignificant speck of dust in this wide, vast universe that He's created, if He thinks of me in my earthly trials, in my earthly struggles, and He remembers and recalls to be faithful to me, and to help me in my earthly struggles, and He does that every single time, how much greater attention and how much more faithful will He be and has been in my greatest need, doing everything that is necessary to ensure my salvation? That much greater. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 1. Once again, Paul's talking about what we rejoice in. 1 Corinthians 1, and look at verse 26. Paul says, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. I love that passage of Scripture because it says over and over and over, God chose. He chose a people. He chose them before the foundations of the world were ever built, and those people must be, currently are, and always will be, and always have been, saved. They can't be anything but. He chose a people. The question is, who did He choose? Tells us right here, the base things of the world. I'll look that word up. You know what that means? It means to be of no noble name and no noble reputation. Every sinner answers to that name right there. I don't have a good name. And I don't have a good reputation. Not at all. I'm a sinful man. But you know the name that every believer, every elect child of God can answer to? Jacob. He can answer the name Jacob. And you know what that means? It means heel holder. When Jacob was in the womb with Esau, you know where he was in the stack? He's at the bottom. And that's where you're going to find the Lord's people every single time. You're going to find them at the bottom. You're going to find them down with the beggars. You're going to find them down with the rest of the wicked sinners, because that's exactly what we are and we know it. Esau came out first. Jacob didn't even have the strength to come out. All he could do was cling onto Esau's heel. And when they brought Esau out, Jacob came out too. This is our hope. This is the hope of every believer. We're on the bottom. Our hope is that when the Lord Jesus Christ goes to His Father, and He gets full acceptance with His Father, and He has all the love His Father could ever bestow upon anyone, that we go there too, not just holding on to His heel, but actually in Him. And being in Him, we are perfect and we are justified and we are accepted of God. That's the hallmark of a believer. He is a base creature. He says this. He says, the weak things I've chosen. Romans 5:6 is one of my favorite scriptures. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, this is not an enigma. Who did Christ die for? Well, we don't know. Yeah, we do. We exactly know who did. The weak and the ungodly, those without strength. Without strength to do what? Without strength to bring anything before God that He'd be pleased with. Without strength to come to Him. Without strength to repent. Just completely and utterly unable to meet the demands of God in any way, shape, or form, and completely and utterly ungodly. Who is God? He's sovereign. He's in control. I'm not. He's holy, and the only thing he will accept is perfect perfection, immutably. I'm not. Not that way at all. Who is God? He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. I have no power. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's never learned anything. That's not me. Just a sinner. And if that's you, weak, without strength, and ungodly, you have this promise right here. Jesus Christ died for you. You're one of the elect. And He says the foolish things of this world. And that's how the world will view us. Are you telling me that you believe that you will be completely and utterly saved by the actions of someone else? And your works will be completely excluded? Yes, that's exactly what I believe. I believe I will be saved based on the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all my works will be excluded. And the world will say, you're a fool. It cannot be that way. We're going to find out on Judgment Day, because that's what this book says. Go on reading. Look at verse 29. Paul says that no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now every believer, we glory, we rejoice in this. We rejoice in being in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we are in Him, that means He is in us. And that means He has made unto us all these things. Wisdom, number one. Now, I want you to consider something for a minute. The manner by which the Lord saves, the way He does it, and what the outcome of that is, you can't compare that to anything in this world. It's completely uncomparable. Let me give you an example. In a courtroom, we can march a guilty man into the courtroom, and he's truly guilty. We'll present the evidence. We know this man committed the crime. He's guilty. He did it. He deserves to be punished. And we can punish that man, and it doesn't take away his guilt. He still did it. He's still guilty. It doesn't erase the crime. We can take that same man. He's guilty. The evidence points to it. And we cannot punish him. We can show him mercy. And now we've just done his injustice. There's absolutely no way for men to do what God does. He takes a man who is guilty. He committed the crime. He is guilty. He deserves punishment. And He makes him to be what he was not before, innocent, to where he never committed the crime, to where he does not deserve to be punished. What's the wisdom of that? Where is that wisdom? Jesus Christ. He's the wisdom of God. Only He could do this. Only He could take a man's sins out of him and put them in Himself. Only He can live for a group of people, so much so that everything He did actually is theirs. No one else could do this. He is our wisdom. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He's our wisdom. He's our righteousness. And what I like how it says here, it does not say that His righteousness is imputed to us, although it is. And it does not say that His righteousness is imparted to us, although it is. It says that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. It's Him. That union is so tight between the Lord's people and Himself that he really is my righteousness. When the Father looks at him, when the Father looks at me, he sees him and he sees his perfect righteousness. He's our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification. Now, Todd's been talking about this for probably the last year, and he has a saying about this that's been very helpful to me. He said that word sanctification, it's about the closest word you can get to the totality of salvation than any other word. It means to take something common and ordinary and set it apart and make it holy. And number one, Christ is this. He is the reason for our sanctification. He's the reason we were set apart. Why did the Father choose the elect? Because he chose Christ. He loved Christ. He chose him. He says, you're my first elect. And he got all the rest of us who share an eternal union with him. It was a package deal. You get Christ, you get the rest of us too. He is the reason for our sanctification. But truly, folks, he's our sanctification. He is our holiness. You think of a baby in a mother's womb. That umbilical cord connects those two so much that the same thing that flows through that mother flows through that child. Same thing with us in Christ. As he is, so are we in this world. Although that is completely and utterly contrary to our experience. And he's our redemption. The word redemption is interesting. It means to pay a ransom and to pay it in full. What held a ransom against us? The law? The justice of God? Here's what Paul said. Remember, we're talking about those things we glory in, those things we rejoice in. He said, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do you say that? He says, this is the one thing I'm going to glory in right here, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's where the ransom got paid. That's where the debt got paid in full. The law is satisfied. The justice of God is satisfied. And now we're free. Absolutely free. Absolutely set at liberty. Believe God. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do what you want. You're free. You lack absolutely nothing before God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember, we're talking about what we rejoice in. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look at verse 1. Paul said, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one called up to the third heaven, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was called up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, the point Paul's getting to here is you would think a man who is shown this special privilege, he would have the tendency to glory in it. That is the natural way of man. I got the special privilege of the Lord. I must be special in some way. I should glory in this. Look down at verse 5. Of such an one will I glory. What Paul is saying there is this. He goes, the only one I'm going to rejoice in, the only one I'm going to glory in, is the one I was taught of while I was up in that third heaven, and that's Christ. But look what he says about himself. Yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities, in my sinful pollutions. Now what's Paul saying there? Is he saying, well, I'm proud of my sin, I rejoice in my sin? Is that what he's saying? Absolutely not. What is he saying then? He's thankful that the Lord revealed to him that he's a sinner. And I rejoice in that as well. How thankful are you that the Lord revealed to you that you are in fact an empty-handed sinner before him? And here's the reason we rejoice in that. Here's the reason we're thankful for that. For this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. What a blessing it is. It's been revealed to us that we're sinners. Because that's exactly who the Lord came to save. Now go back to your text. Look at verse 12 again, 2 Corinthians 1. Paul says, for our rejoicing is this, everything we just talked about. He says, it's also the testimony of our conscience. Now, what does he mean by that? What Paul is saying is this, is our conscience, it bears witness that that which we rejoice in, that which we were thankful for, what our hope is, it's good. It agrees with our conscience. The conscience says, yes, that is a good rejoicing. Now, what does the believer's conscience look like? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. I know it's a lot of scripture to turn to, but I want you to see this. I think it's important. Hebrews chapter 9, look at verse 11. The writer says, "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling to the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, what's he talking about here? He's referencing the Old Testament economy of worship. All the sacrifices, all the feasts, all the rituals. And here's what Paul's saying. This is a summary of it. All those sacrifices, all those rituals, they never put away one sin. That's why they had to be repeated over and over and over. Before his people, the Lord Jesus Christ entered in once to the holy place. He stepped into the presence of the holy God once, bearing the sins of his people. And he died once. And he only did it, once because he did it right the first time. And through that one act, he completely saved his people. And he says now, purge your conscience from dead works. What does that mean? Well, what's a dead work? It's any work that can't produce life. For man, that's every work. It's every thought. It's every action. It's every motive. It's every work. When the Lord makes this to a man, everything, that the Lord Jesus Christ, dying on that cross, bearing his sins, when he sees that truly is the totality of his salvation, it was all accomplished right there on that cross. You know what happens? His conscience becomes purged from dead works. Trying to bring something I've done before the Lord, seeking acceptance, becomes unconscionable. The best thing you've ever done in your experience in this life, the best thing, the most selfless thing, think about just right now trying to bring that before the Lord and saying, "You should save me because I did this." What does your conscience say about that? It says, "Perish the thought." It is unconscionable. The only thing that soothes the conscience is knowing if the Lord Jesus Christ put away our sin, it's gone. Let me show you another one here. 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter 3 and look at verse 18. "For Christ also hath once," that just keeps popping up, "suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Now let's just stop there for a second. Have you ever read that before and wondered what that meant? Does that mean that after the Lord Jesus Christ died, he went down into hell and he started preaching to people down there? No, that's not what that means. This is talking about what's going on right now. This is our hope. That right now God's speaking to us. That he's taking this message and he's preaching it, and he's preaching it to the spirits in prison. That's who we are, people in bondage to sin. That's all that's talking about. Now, look down at verse 20. This is the message that is always preached, "which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." What's the message every single time? It's the same message Noah had. Get in the boat. There's a storm coming. The wrath of God is coming for sin. There's one place of safety, Christ. That's it. Get in the boat. That ark was prepared for eight people. Eight people got in that boat. The Lord shut eight people in, and that boat carried eight people to safety through all those waves, through all those winds, through all that rain. Eight people survived because they were in the boat. There's safety in one place, in Christ. That is always the message. Now, look down here at verse 21. He says, "The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us." Now, He does not mean that the act of water baptism actually saves. He's going to explain that. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what Peter is giving us here is an antitype. So the last illustration was the ark. Christ is the ark. There's safety only in Him. The water, that was the wrath of God, right? Now, it's the same thing. But this time, the water is Christ. In believer's baptism, what are we confessing? When we stand above the water, we're saying, our only hope of being righteous before God is that when Jesus Christ lived, that's when I lived. And we go under the water, we're saying, my only hope of being accepted by God is that when He died, I actually was in Him. My sins were in Him, I was in Him, and that's where I died. And when we come out of the water, we're saying, when He was resurrected from the dead, signifying that the Father was completely satisfied with what He did, that's my hope. I was resurrected in Him, blameless and unreprovable in the Father. Here's what it says, though. What does that do for the conscience? It soothes the conscience. And that is the only thing that soothes the conscience, is knowing that I am complete in Christ and through my union with Him. The point of all this is this. The believer's conscience, it cannot tolerate approaching God on the grounds of anything but Christ and Him crucified alone. The conscience won't allow it, not for the believer. Go back to your text, 2 Corinthians 1. Verse 12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience agrees, this is good, that in simplicity, that singularity, and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world. Now, this thing of simplicity, what that means is singularity. Everything in the gospel, everything concerning Christ, is singular. We have one hope of salvation. Christ died for me. We have one hope of being righteous before God. Christ's righteousness. We have one person we're looking to. Christ Himself. It's not divided. I'm not looking to Christ and my best work. Christ and my faith. Christ and my repentance. None of that. My singular look is to Christ. That's the singularity that's in Christ. But I want you to consider this singularity for a moment. There is only one prerequisite for coming to Christ. It is singular. Only one. Do you want to know what it is? I'm going to read it. This is Luke 9:11. And the people, when they knew it, followed Him and received Him and spake unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing. There is only one prerequisite for coming to Christ, having a need. That's it. You notice I did not say a strong need. Now that's going to wax and wane with every single day. How strong I feel my need. Having a need of Him. A need of Him to do what? To do everything in my salvation. That is the singular prerequisite. Now, Paul says we rejoice in singularity, but also in godly sincerity and not with fleshly wisdom. I thought this was interesting. That phrase, godly sincerity, what that actually means is transparency. It's speaking of being translucent. How do we come to Christ? We come needy, and we come not hiding anything. We are commanded to come not trying to cover ourselves up, not trying to clean ourselves up. We come just as we are, and will always be received that way. Now, if you were at the funeral yesterday, I talked about this, but you're going to hear it again. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 5. We have an illustration of this in the Scripture. It's in this man, Naaman. You might be familiar with Naaman. He's a Syrian general, and he's a big shot. He's got a lot going for him. He's an honorable man. He's a mighty man. Syrian general. He's got one problem. He's a leper. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, he's covered in leprosy. And he hears about a prophet that's down in Samaria. His name's Elisha. And he's going to go down to Elisha and see what he can do for him. Look up down in verse 9. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and went away and said, Behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me, and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I now wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. Now, Naaman's got a couple problems here. He thinks he's not being shown the proper respect. Doesn't Elisha know who I am? I'm a Syrian general. I'm a big shot, man. He just sent this servant down to me. Also, too, the manner of healing that's being prescribed to him is not glamorous enough. Go dip in the Jordan 7 times. The Jordan's a muddy puddle. Right now, that's all it was. You go dip in that Jordan 7 times, you'll be healed. He says, I thought there'd be more. I thought he'd come out to me. I thought he was going to strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. There is nothing glamorous about this. Where's the music? Where's the lightning? Where's the thunder? I need a big to-do, just like religion. I want to bring something to your attention. I was thinking about this. The most awe-inspiring, miraculous, and fearful thing that happens on this earth is when the Lord saves a man in his experience. And when he does it, nobody knows it's happening, not even the man he's currently saving. Now, you think about that. When you find out you're a believer, you just one day find yourself believing. And you don't know exactly when you first believed. You don't know exactly when the Lord birthed you into his kingdom and you believed for the first time and he planted that seed of faith in there. One day it just happened. Just one day you were sitting in a pew and you were hearing the gospel preached. And the Lord made it effectual to you, and he actually breathed life into you, and no one in that room knew it, and neither did you. It is the most beautiful and awe-inspiring and terrifying thing that happens in our world, and nobody knows about it. Nobody sees it happen. Naaman's got another problem here, though. Look at verse 13. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith to thee, wash and be clean. Now, what his servants are saying to him is this. It'd be like, Naaman, if he would have told you to go climb that mountain with your hands shackled behind your back and then you'd be healed, you'd have tried. Or if he would have said, there's an army of 500 men down there, here's a sword. If you kill them all, you'll be healed. You would have tried. And you would have tried all those things, Naaman, because if you would have been successful, you could come back to the camp and say, I'm healed and I earned it. All glory goes to Naaman. I climbed the mountain. That's why I'm healed. I slew the army. That's why I'm healed. All glory goes to Naaman. But you won't dip down in that little puddle because it's beneath you, because there's no glory in it for you. If you will be saved by Christ, you will be saved by a God who will get all the glory in your salvation, and you will be attributed with nothing. Your only contribution that will be attributed to you is the sin that made it necessary. That's it. Man says, I will do anything for salvation. Come to Christ. Believe on him. It's free. He says, I won't do that. There's absolutely no glory in it for me. But here's the beautiful part. That's the way we all are by nature. The Lord loves Naaman. He has purposed to save Naaman. So you know what? Saved he's going to be. Look at this. Look at verse 14. Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Now remember, the concept we're talking about is being transparent, not hiding anything, being translucent. I want you to picture this in your mind. Naaman's walking away, and all of a sudden, the Lord brings him to repentance, and he turns. And he starts walking back. And I don't know what generals wore in that day, but I'd say it was pretty impressive. You look at what generals wear in the American military right now. Pressed uniform, big stack of ribbons, nice hat. You see a general walking around, you know that guy's a big deal, right? That guy's due some respect. Naaman's walking down, and he's wearing whatever it is Syrian generals wear, and all of a sudden that hat comes off. He throws it off. And all of a sudden he starts unbuttoning that shirt and takes that shirt off, and he throws it down. All of a sudden those pants come off, and he stands by the edge of the Jordan in front of Elisha, in front of his servants, and most importantly, in front of God himself, and you can't see a big, bad Syrian general anymore. You can't see a man who's honorable. You can't see a man who has due respect. All you saw was a leper. And then he got down that Jordan and he was cleansed. That's how the sinner is commanded to come to Christ. Don't clean yourself up. That's the wisdom of the flesh. The wisdom of the flesh is this: clean yourself up. Make yourself better. Put on your finest garment. Bring your best works. Clean yourself up. Wait till you have some sort of experience. That's the wisdom of the flesh. And Paul says, not with fleshly wisdom. Don't do that. You come just as you are. Strip all that stuff off. And you come as a leper, a sinner. Completely cover the top of your head, the sole of your foot, and you will be cleansed every single time. I want you to turn one more scripture. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Paul says in our text, he says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world." Now that word conversation, what that means is conduct. Conduct, how you conduct yourself. That's what that's talking about. So the question is this: when the Lord saves a man, is it going to have an effect on his conduct? Yes. Yes, it will. That's not the point. What is the conduct of the believer in this life? What does he do? How can we spot these people that the Lord has been merciful to? What do they do? Look down at 1 Peter 1, verse 17. "And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." That word "pass" is the same word as conversation. The people of God, the elect of God, what do they do? How do they conduct themselves while they're in this world? How do they pass their time? They pass it in fear. In the fear of God. Now, that involves reverence for the Lord's person. It involves worship, just being awestruck by the magnitude of who He is. But more than anything else, the fear of the Lord is this: it is being afraid to look anywhere but Christ alone. Now, Paul says, our rejoicing is this: how can I know if I'm an hour? One of these people who this rejoicing, the rejoicing of having peace with God, the rejoicing of having your tribulations blessed to you, how can I know if I'm one of these people who can rejoice? He looks to Christ alone, and he is afraid to look anywhere else. Now, if you have somewhere else to look, you do not have the fear of God, so you have no cause to rejoice. If you can look inside yourself and you can find a reason God would be merciful to you, if you have something other than Christ alone, you have not the fear of God. But if you are afraid to look anywhere but Christ alone, Paul says, our rejoicing is this. All these things we've talked about, they're all for you. Every one of them. And you have great cause to rejoice. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this blessed opportunity to come and, Lord, worship at your feet. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us together. Lord, that you would save us. Lord, you would cause us to come just like Naaman did, Lord, just a sinner. And, Lord, that we might be clean. Bless our services tonight. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.